Well, here we are in the book of Acts. Last week we started in Luke 24, which is volume 1 of volume 2, same author. And we will spend, including today, Lord willing, 11 weeks in the book of Acts. Obviously, in 11 weeks, there's no way we could do justice to the book itself. That would take about 3 years because it's second largest book in the New Testament. But we're going to go through the book of Acts, specifically looking for examples, insights of the Spirit of God working in and through His people in the expansion of the church. And today, we're not going to get as far as I had hoped. It's going to feel like we're moving forward, and then we're going to take this sharp right turn and deal with a question that seems like we're jumping ahead of ourselves, because we are. And so, as we begin this series, I have to acknowledge how inviting this study is to me and intimidating. Like, there's something magnetic about listening, looking at, learning what the Spirit did in the early church, who He is. There's something attractive about that. But then there's something hugely intimidating. As Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, we must be very careful in these matters. What do we know of the realm of the Spirit? What do we know of the Spirit falling on people? What do we know about these great manifestations of the Holy Spirit? He's talking about revivals and powerful movements of God in and through His people. We need to be very careful, lest we be found fighting against God, lest we be guilty of quenching the Spirit of God. And so I know, because we have such a diverse congregation, people come from a variety of backgrounds. There's some of you who have, throughout your walk with the Lord, have experienced powerful, spectacular manifestations of the Spirit in your heart, in your life with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So for you, a study of the Spirit is exhilarating, exciting. You're anticipating something very positive. But for others of you, you might come from a background where when you hear the Spirit taught and talked about, it reminds you of spiritual abuse. Maybe times in your Christian walk where fingers were pointed, statements were made that if you haven't had a particular experience, then you're not truly a follower of Jesus, or you're not really a serious follower. You don't have enough faith. Or so there's something to you, the idea of studying the Spirit is a little scary, is not necessarily attractive, partly because you have seen abuses, maybe too strong, maybe not. That may be the right word. And others of us may have been taught to actually be afraid of the Spirit because of the way the works of the Spirit have been abused by other people. So anytime you hear the word Spirit, you hear extreme, radical, emotionalism. We don't need that. We need rational word, doctrine. So one of the things I love about North Hills is all of these and many others that I haven't mentioned, backgrounds are all here. And we bring all of that luggage, for good or bad, to the study of God's Word. And so I think it would help as we begin the actual book of Acts today, we kind of just step into the shallow end, that we just take some time to ask the Lord to enable us to set aside those things that would hinder us, both fears and presumptions regarding the work of the Spirit. Could we do that? Father, you give good gifts. If your children ask you for bread, you're not going to give a stone. If they ask for a fish, you're not going to give a serpent. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You are the giver of good gifts. And the gift today that we desperately need is a full understanding and experience of your Spirit. The work that he does, who he is, our desperate need of him, and the gifts he gives. And so we specifically ask, Lord, that as we approach this study in Acts, and I pray that for myself, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here, that you would take away fears, even unbiblical guardrails that we have put up around our hearts and lives in the name of protecting ourselves that actually quench your Spirit. Please, Lord, even by your Spirit, remove those. And presumptions as to what, when your Spirit moves, what that will look like. Because those presumptions can actually blind us to the work that your Spirit does and is doing. And so we're not asking for a clean slate. We know we come with a myriad of thoughts, but we're just praying that we would submit those to you and that you would sift through those and that, Lord, you would find our hearts in a place where we are teachable, malleable, fillable by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we do this study, we pray for our brothers and sisters at Cross Life. Thank you for the way you're blessing that church. And have your Spirit on the teaching of the Word there as well today. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 1:1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That seems to be a summary of volume 1. And then he picks up with the end of volume 1, Luke 24, in verse 3, and explains a little bit of what is happening during this time of waiting. There were 40 days between resurrection and ascension, where Jesus rose from the dead and where Jesus went to be with his Father. 40 days. And then there were about 10 days before Pentecost. So the disciples are waiting. And now here's some specifics about what Jesus did during those 40 days and then leading into the 10. He presented himself, verse 3, alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So let's stop there for a moment. So first of all, Jesus presented himself alive in verse 3. And you can see there's overlap with what we saw back in Luke 24, 36 through 43. In that passage, we emphasized last week that Jesus engaged their senses. Do you remember the word see, S-E-E, see, appeared three times in one verse. He kept saying, see, you know, like look, and then he showed them. He was appealing to their senses. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. And then he eats some fish to demonstrate that I've physically been raised from the dead. He shows them his hands and his feet. He invites them to touch his wounds. And then he engaged their hearing. Everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to the scriptures. Caused them to not only see, but hear. And something similar to that is going on here in verse 3. You notice he presented himself alive by many proofs. Look. And then he appears to them. And then he enables them to hear. He is speaking to them. And what is he specifically speaking about in this verse? The kingdom of God. Let's take a quick diversion. What does that mean? Just quickly. The kingdom of God appears, including this verse, six times. And it is typically used as the content of early preaching. The preachers, Philip, Paul, others, preached about the kingdom of God. For example, in Acts 8:12, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, or Acts 14:21 and 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made, notice the synonyms here, preached the gospel, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now it takes a creative hermeneutic to try to distinguish those in this context, because they're in this context, those statements seem to be used synonymously. That, see those four things? Preach the gospel, made disciples, continue in the faith, enter the kingdom of God. Acts 19:8, boldly reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, Paul was. Acts 28:23, we'll put this up on the screen. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In Acts 28:31, is similar, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So what is Jesus talking about when he is speaking about the kingdom of God? And one of the reasons I think it's confusing to us when we hear the statement, the kingdom of God, is because at times, let me try to use two illustrations to help us. Hopefully this won't muddy the waters. The first one is a camera. If you have a camera, and I don't know anything about cameras, other than my daughter has a really nice one, and I take pictures with my phone. But if you have a really nice one with the big lens, you can, you know, just picture Jesus allowing you to look through his lens, and he, whatever you do with a telescopic lens, I mean, he moves really close to the action of what the kingdom of God is, and you get this vivid glimpse of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The king has come in a way that you would have never anticipated. He rides in on a colt, a king, comes in weakness. Whoa. He dies. So this is a kingdom like no other kingdom. The power of God is manifested in weakness. So you're right in close to the nature of this kingdom and all the implications of the lion who is the lamb, the king who is the servant. Right up close. But then he backs up and you catch this wide angle lens. And that's why at times in Acts and the rest of the New Testament, you will hear them talk about the king in relation to the law, the prophets, the Psalms, you know, the entire story. So this king coming in weakness, dying, rising message is embedded in a huge story. And it doesn't make sense. Ben talked about that when we were this past summer. The coming in weakness doesn't make sense if you strip it of the story it's embedded in, of who God is and what he's been doing and all the sacrifices that point to Jesus and all the promises that have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Does that make sense? So that's why it can be confusing, because sometimes when he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about that very focused, right up to Jesus died, buried, rose again. That is the most potent manifestation of the kingdom of God. And yet other times they back way up and they're talking about this huge narrative, this story. Does that make sense? Okay, another illustration. Maybe less helpful, is an electrical panel. When we built our house, Dean Roberts knew what he was doing. And so the parts he did went along smoothly. I did other parts and many other parts, too many other parts, late nights. And one of my parts that I didn't know what I was doing was the electrical. And I thought, hey, drill holes, pull wires, how complicated can that be? I know, some of you are going, what? My wife periodically says, I'm still amazed our house has not burned down. But for weeks, I did not realize how many wires are in our walls. I mean, tons, like fire alarms, everything now is wired. And so felt like we were pulling thousands of wires for weeks, late nights. And then I call Jonathan Stevens, the electrician in our church, and he comes over and I show him the wires. And I'll never forget him saying, I wish I had just started this from the beginning. Because there's just this pile of wires. And they were labeled, but there are still switches in my house that don't really, we don't know where they go. But... and some of them I just pushed back in the hole and, you know, plastered over. Just don't know what that was. But maybe the disciples felt like I felt when they looked at all these promises that seemed to be contradictory. Like, if you look at some of the promises about the Messiah, there's such power and conquering and set up, you know, this renewed national Israel and all that. And then others, Isaiah 53 kind of promises where coming and dying and it seems like defeat. And so there are all these promises that have been fulfilled, haven't been fulfilled, these, like, what, if you will, stray wires. And then Jonathan comes, Jesus. And all these wires get connected to a panel. And it's like the cross and the resurrection of Jesus is like the electrical panel where all these get connected and all these, this power source comes in, all these wires fit together, and Jesus is explaining the law, the Psalms, the prophets, and how all of this points to me and makes sense in me apart from Jesus. It doesn't make sense. It's just wires. And so when can you imagine that talk when Jesus was was raised from the dead. They're sitting around the campfire, and they're connecting wires to the electrical panel. You remember the sacrifices? Do you remember the prophet that Moses talked about? Do you remember? And he was speaking about the kingdom of God. In other words, he was connecting all these prophecies about a coming king with the king who came in weakness and the king who one day will come in power to display to all who he is. He has been declared the Son of God through the resurrection and the ascension to the Father. So, in a sense, his talk about the kingdom of God is like that pulling together all these prophecies that may not have made sense to them. But as 2 Corinthians, I believe it is, says, all the promises of God are what? Yes. Yes. In Jesus. So he is here in Acts 1:3. He is helping them interpret the Bible Christologically. He is enabling them to see the kingdom through the eyes of Jesus. So number one, Jesus presented himself alive. He engaged their senses by showing and speaking. And then number two, he ordered them to wait. He ordered them to wait. Verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now the contrast in verse 5 is between a baptism of fire, of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' baptism, and the baptism with water, referring to John the Baptist. And without going into that whole debate as to what that difference is, it seems to be that they're talking about the same baptism. But the baptism of Jesus is a baptism like fire divides, purges. So the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Like Jesus is saying, when the Holy Spirit comes, when I baptize you with the Spirit, it's going to be like the giant spotlight. It's going to be like an ultimate airport scanner that doesn't just expose things you have hidden on your person, but goes deeper than that and exposes who you are, what you really believe. I mean, that's the Holy Spirit's ministry. So we're going to get to that, Lord willing, next week when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit. But right now, look at verse 4. He ordered them to wait in Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem, Luke converges, the entire Gospel of Luke converges on Jerusalem, and now Acts is going to begin in Jerusalem and spread out in fulfillment of all the prophecies regarding Jerusalem. So he orders them to wait in Jerusalem. He orders them to wait specifically for the promise of the Father. And this promise of the Father is given, for example, in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Or John 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the promise. of the Father. The Father is promising this Spirit. So before we explore the filling, the baptizing, the pouring out of the Spirit, which Lord willing we'll do next week, I thought it might be helpful for us to just step back, and here's where we're going to go on a rabbit trail, and ask the question, what does waiting for the Spirit look like for us today? Jesus said to the disciples, wait. Are we waiting in the same way they're waiting? Couple interesting little things about this verse. The word wait there that is used in verse 4, perimeno, it is never used again in the New Testament. There's no other place where that particular word is used. So maybe there's another word that's used. I looked at many of the other words that are used for waiting, remaining, you know, continue in my word, abide in me. All those words can mean different kinds of waiting. Nowhere, as far as I know, we're open to correction. As far as I know, there's nowhere else in the New Testament where we are commanded to wait for the Spirit like the disciples here were commanded to wait for the Spirit. Why? He's here. He's here. He has come. He has come. So when we ask the question, what are we waiting for? Whatever waiting means for us, it is different than what it meant for them. Have you ever had that sense where you're waiting for someone and then all of a sudden you realize, like, they're right here? In a different sense, this happened a couple years ago. We were at a conference in Seattle. And Jim Phillips, a couple of us were, and Jim Phillips had to make a phone call to a pastor from Greenville, return a call. So he's talking to him, and he said, well, you know, I'm out of town right now, so I can't meet you, but maybe next week. And the guy's like, well, I'm out of town too. And and then he says, yeah, and I should be back this day. Oh, I'll be back that same day. You know, where are you? Well, I'm in Seattle at a conference. Well, what conference are you at? And he names the conference. I'm at that conference. Is that you standing right over there? They were looking at each other. That's a weird feeling. Like, wait, you're supposed, each thought the other one was like back in Greenville, and they're like 50 yards or 100 yards, whatever they were, right down the sidewalk at the same conference at the same time. That's, when we talk about waiting for the Spirit, we should all have that sense. Like, he's here. Like, whatever we're waiting for isn't waiting for something that has not been given. It is maybe waiting for someone who is here. But maybe we're just not seeing him. Maybe we're not, because when you think about it, okay, if the Spirit's here, it doesn't seem like we should be so petty or powerless or distracted. Like, something should be different if we really believe he's here. And this is where my mind got diverted, because I started to wonder, okay, well then how do post-Pentecost the Christians think about the coming of the Spirit if they're not waiting the same way that they waited for the Spirit at Pentecost? Well, let me show you an example. Jump over to Ephesians, if you would. Jump over to Ephesians. One of the things that's interesting about the church at Ephesus, if you read it backwards, you based on what Paul addressed in the second half of the book, you go ahead and turn to Ephesians 1. But in the second half of the book, I know we're taking a step here because he doesn't specifically say it, but he deals with some pretty big sins. You know, he's applying the gospel to a multiple areas, and we know that Ephesus was just permeated with idolatry, immorality of every kind. And Paul, in the second half of Ephesians, deals with things like division, corrupting talk, crude joking, immorality, lewd entertainment, abuse of alcohol, fractured marriages, rebellious teens, the American stuff, right? And so, when you begin the book of Ephesians, if we were waiting for the Spirit in the same way that the early disciples were waiting, Paul would say is, hey, you guys who are all caught up in the culture around you and the immorality and division and fighting and all that, you need another Pentecost. That's what you need. So you need to pray that the Spirit comes. But he doesn't do that. Look what he does pray for. In Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Starts positive, as he did in Corinthians and many other books. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, and if you have an ESV, it says, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Anybody have an NIV? Not wanting to admit it, for good reason. sorry, Barb. The NIV gets it right. What is it translated there? The Spirit, big S. Wow, the NIV got it right. Because nowhere in the New Testament does it say that wisdom or revelation comes from within us. It's from the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2. He's the one who gives it. And I really believe this is a Trinitarian statement of Father, Son, Spirit. And Paul is praying specifically that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave the promise of the Spirit, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What happens? And this is so cool, because just as Jesus engaged the senses of the early followers of Jesus, the disciples, he's doing the same thing here in a different way, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a prayer. Can you imagine Paul praying that over you? And you notice he's not praying, wait for the Spirit to come. He's praying, he's here. Look who your Father is, the knowledge of him. Look at what he's called you to. Verse 18, the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Look what you've been called to. And then what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And he goes right back to the resurrection as the source of that power. So, at the great risk of confusing you all, I've shared this with a couple people and they've just looked at me really funny. So I spent most of last night just praying that somehow this could be clear. Because it helps me, it just doesn't seem to help anybody else. So, we're going to go for it. And you tell me if I should leave it out in second service. No. Let's take just a earthy, raw struggle. Like anxiety or purity. Let's take purity, for example. Let's say you're struggling. You're a young man who is struggling with looking at porn. And you come by my office and you say, I don't know what the deal is. You know, I know Jesus. I know it's wrong. But I keep going back to this. Help me. And there's a couple different ways we could go. But I ask you some questions. I say, okay, let me just try to get to know you. Who are some really important people in your life? Some people, not just that you like to hang out with, but people you really respect. You want to be like, you care what they think about you. Okay, who are some of those? And you tell me, well, you know, my mom or my dad, or there's this teacher who had a huge impact on me and we periodically keep in touch. And I mean, those would be some of the main influencers, human influencers in my life. And so then I ask you, okay, do you look at porn with them? And you kind of look at me like, that's a dumb question. No, never. Like, you've never once said to your mom, hey, mom, let's... Never once? Never once. Okay. So you don't struggle in this area when you're in the presence of really important people in your life. It's not a struggle. And by the way, you could do this with anxiety, drugs, whatever. No, I don't. So I know we're taking a leap here. This is where I can lose you. But what does that say about how you view Jesus? And the manifestation of his presence through his Spirit. What does that tell you? And see, as I'm talking to you in my office, I mean, you know all the right answers. If I said to you, okay, who's the most important person in the world? And you say, hey, I went to Sunday school. Jesus is the most important person in the world. You know, and even Ephesians tells us that above every... Verse 21, every name that is named, there's nobody, not even your mother, who is more important than Jesus. And he has manifested his presence in your heart and life. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's right there. And yet you look at porn with Jesus, with the Spirit. So what's broken? Like, what's going on here? And please, again, here's the danger of this illustration is you could hear this and think, oh, there's a heavenly police officer in my room all the time. And that's not what Ephesians 1, that's not what Paul is praying for. He doesn't just say, he's watching you. And there's, you know, there are surveillance cameras, spirit surveillance cameras all the time. That's not what he's praying for. This isn't primarily a fear-driven. He just said that you would have a knowledge of him, that you would understand what you've been called to, and that you would see the immeasurable power that he brings to work on your behalf. That's not a police officer. That's a paraclete. You remember that word for Holy Spirit in the Gospels? Which could be translated one of three ways. Advocate, helper, counselor. So you got this built-in 24/7 counselor, advocate, helper, right there with you. So you say, okay, then I still don't understand why when I'm alone, I'm different than when I'm with people I think of as important. That's where Paul's prayer comes in. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Not that the Spirit is not present, but that you can't see him. Like there's something blinding you. It doesn't say what it is. It could be doubt. It could be fear. It could be a bunch of different things. Like an inability to see the extravagant provision of the gospel. So step back for a minute. If we're waiting for the Spirit today, that means, like the early disciples, we are well aware that we can't do this without him. Like we may be able to play church without him. We may be able to clean ourselves up on Sunday and put on a good face in front of important people without him. But we can't live this way without him. So, like the disciples, Jesus is saying to us, wait, like, whoa, humble yourself, humble. You can't preach without him. You can't even open your Bible and really understand, I mean heart understand, apart from the Spirit. You can't defeat those habits that have just entrenched themselves in your life without him. You can't. So whatever it means to wait for the Spirit, there's a humility, there's a desperateness that I can't just run out and do what I want to do. I need the Spirit of God to open my eyes to who the Father is, what he's called me to, and the power that is at my disposal through the resurrection of Jesus. And when he does that, We are changed. We are changed. Witnessing for the early disciples seemed to be an impossible task, right? And then the Spirit came upon them and they didn't care what people thought. Why? Because their important people category just got redefined. And that's the same thing. Take any area of your life. It all gets flipped upside down when the eyes of your heart are open. So what are we waiting for? We're acknowledging our inability because the Spirit's not going to do what we think we can do. We're praying for a miracle because we can't enlighten our own hearts, right? You can't turn the lights on for yourself. The Spirit does that. And that miracle, like that happens when the word is being preached. That happens when you're driving down the road sometimes. And all of a sudden, what you were dense to suddenly makes sense. So we're praying for a miracle, but we're not passive, because you notice what Paul does right after he prays for this miracle of enlightenment. He goes on and preaches the gospel in Ephesians 2. You were dead, and look what Christ did to make you alive, and it's by grace, not works. So we're not passive. We're preaching the truth of God, the work of Christ to one another, while acknowledging that we are utterly dependent on the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to change us. We can't do this. Because this message does not make sense apart from the Spirit. Do you understand that? This hit me last week when a bunch of us were eating dinner with a group of Muslims down at the cafe. It was an amazing dinner, Turkish dinner. And we were sitting at tables and lots of fun stories, but super nice people. And one of the ladies at my table, there were a family and a single man. One of the ladies is a very devout Muslim and got to ask lots of questions. And we began to have a discussion about work salvation versus grace salvation. And she looked at me with great intensity and said, "Well, if Jesus paid for all your sin, then you're going to go and just do whatever you want to do." Like, grace did not make sense. We ended up having a wonderful talk about the power of Christ's forgiveness and the motivation of love that flows from that. But as we're talking about that, it just became so apparent that there's a veil. Not literally, even though she did have the head covering. There's a veil over our eyes that keeps us from seeing the extravagant provision of the gospel. Because it's so generous, it seems crazy. Like, if Jesus does that for you, that changes everything. So are we in that posture of desperation where, Spirit, you have to do that miracle? It's not enough for me just to grow up in church and be able to finish the sentences of the preacher. It has to be a miracle of the Spirit in our hearts, turning the lights on. And we wait for that. We pray for that. And so we're going to take some time now to ask the Lord to do that, to rehearse the gospel, to pray that when His Spirit comes, that's what we mean. It's not that He's coming in a way that He wasn't, like He's not here. He's coming in a way that where we, our eyes are open. We see His presence, and it changes us, not just on Sunday when we're together, but when we're alone. It changes. He changes us. Lord, we cry out for this miracle. We even as we start this study, we slow down and acknowledge our complete dependence on You. Like You did with the disciples, they were all excited to declare the risen Lord, but You said, wait. Wait for the power of the Spirit. And Lord, as You open our eyes to His working, I believe some of us will be convicted by the Spirit that we really do believe we can do this, because we view Christianity as from a moralistic perspective, a list of things we do and don't do. We can check our list off. We can try hard. And when we mess up, we can try harder. And Lord, we know that's not what You're talking about here. You're talking about a relationship where the love of Christ constrains us and the Holy Spirit pours that kind of love in us. And it changes us, not just when we're together, but when we're alone and when we're tempted to live in contradiction to who You are. So we pray that right now, as we respond with prayers in song and in word, that Your Spirit would do the miracle that only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen.